Good morning. In May of 1909, in Spokane, Washington, a lady was sitting in the pew. Her name was Sonora Smart Dodd. She was listening to a Mother's Day sermon. And then she started thinking about her father, an ex-Civil War veteran who had taken over from the mother because her mother died in childbirth with the sixth child, and she was raised by her father, and she remembered that he really deserved a day of recognition. So she went up and asked the pastor afterward, "Would you preach a sermon about fathers on the birthday of my dad?" And the pastor thought about it and he agreed. And then as a result of that came Father's Day. It took a long time for her to catch on. Official beginning of Mother's Day was 1914. Official date for the first Father's Day was 1972. I'm trying to think back, back to the Civil War days, and think about what we did back in 1961. Thank you very much. They say that Mother's Day is still the busiest day of the year for florists, restaurants, and Father's Day is the biggest day for collect phone calls. Now, if I was to ask you which Father's Day you remember, If I was to ask you which Mother's Day passage we have heard a lot from, I think there would be an agreement from the church that would probably be from Proverbs 31 about the virtuous and very productive woman that's mentioned there, wife that's mentioned there. But if I ask you what's your favorite Father's Day passage, you might think a little bit. And because I think there'd be a plethora of answers. Well, I'm going to speak to you about what the Lord laid on my heart was my namesake, David. We're going to speak about King David today. I had more than his namesake of David. I actually had the namesake of King David. Kids would knock at the door when I was in preschool and, King David, come out and play. And where had they gotten this from? My parents, in this multicultural neighborhood, people came from all different nationalities, had a little Bible study in the basement, kids' club, if you want to call it that. And they taught these kids songs that, we know, choruses that we hear in our Sunday school. Do you know, to this very day, I have a next-door neighbor I have kept in contact with, not a Christian until recently, but he said, "Dave," he says, "I still sing those choruses that your mom and dad taught me down in that in your basement." And it may have meant something in his, we believe, coming to know the Lord in recent days. So I like to look at David. And it's interesting that another happenstance this week, my brother's disabled. I mean, he still can walk. He falls a lot, but he still can walk. But we went and we had target practice. And I didn't get the significance of this, but we were using slingshots. And it was slingshots, not that I had made. I have made some for my grandkids. But my brother brought some over. He had gotten them at True Value. And True Value makes it easy for you because they provide the little, instead of the pebbles, five stones, they got these bags of white marbles. So if you miss your shot, which we use a box from Aldi, a back of a box from Aldi, and you miss it, you can find it in the grass pretty easily. Well, I like to look at David's life. And David's life, as I see it, it's of a life starting out of ascendancy. And he reaches a pinnacle, and then there is that descendancy in his life. You know, King Saul had disobeyed Samuel, couldn't crush the Lord, by going into battle against Agag, not because he went to battle against him, but he didn't destroy Agag, this Amalekite king. He didn't destroy all of the articles that he had. He had some really great livestock. They carried with them some of their treasures, or silver and gold and so on like that. The Lord said this is going to be devoted to destruction, but he didn't do it. And so as a result, and then he had the audacity to take some of those animals that he had saved and offer them up to the Lord and in sacrifice. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to come. So as a result of this, God said he's going to take the kingship from Saul, and he was going to give it to, it says, actually, a neighbor of yours. So it would be somebody from the same country and maybe the same vicinity even. Well, recall that Samuel was sent. And this morning we're going to look at some passages, but I'm going to have to, as I talk about David, we can't read through all of 1 and 2 Kings here this morning, so I'm going to have to, if you don't mind, I can give you the chapters as I go along here, and you'll be able to find some of these things. Well, I remember that David was not in the running there as one of the choices. When Samuel came to Jesse's house, Jesse put up Eliab. He must have been a pretty impressive guy. And so were the other seven brothers. And God gave a sense to Samuel that these were not his chosen one. And recall as an afterthought, Jesse said, there's David. Oh, he's taking care of some sheep out there. We'll bring him in. And at that moment, it says that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And here's a statement that I guess I hadn't really paid attention with. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord, this is from 1 Samuel 16:13, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, not just from that day, or just that day, from that day forward. You know, I always thought that those Old Testament people would have the Spirit come upon him for, maybe to praise on a certain occasion, and then he would leave them. But in a sense, and we find this again, that in a sense, David had the Spirit of the Lord on a continuous basis from that day forward. So he was a very, if nothing else, I pale in comparison with him, he was a very impressive man. I have wondered what would be, if I had to summarize, what would make David shine in God's eyes? Chuck Swindoll said it was his faithfulness in the little things, the unseen, the unknown, the unappreciated, the unapplauded, that molded David into a man who God valued. So it's in the little things we do behind the scene, not the big things, that a man proves himself faithful. And he proves himself faithful maybe to take on bigger tasks as he goes. So David used the obscurity. Maybe I could say God used it. But David had the monotony of taking care of sheep out in the wilderness. He didn't waste time there, did he? I think he learned how to play the harp there, or some versions say the lyre. It says in 1 Samuel 16:14, But a spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So a nationwide search was made to find a man who was skillful at playing the harp. And they came to David's house. They found out that David, and this is mentioned in 1 Samuel 16:18. This servant of Saul said, "You know, I found a man. He's very skillful at playing. He's son of Jesse the Bethlehemite." But he didn't stop there. But he said he was also a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And please, I will note the last part. And God was with him. So even this messenger of Saul saw in David something special, that God was in his life in a special way. So David was hired as a minister to Saul. And you know the story, how these distressing spirits would come on Saul, and David would come and he would play for him, and it would say that this distressing spirit would depart David. But you know, David learned something else in the backwoods, as it were, out in the wilderness. He learned that he could depend on God to defend these sheep against powerful predators, such as, and possibly using a slingshot, or some he did with his hands. So in this time of loneliness, he didn't waste the time. God had used him to develop this skill so that he could go on the battlefield. He was sent by his dad. He was an obedient son, sent by his dad to bring food supplies to the brothers who were all in this big battle that was to take place between the Israel and Philistia. And so he sees the soldiers of Israel cowering in fear, and I think that probably includes Saul when they see this 9.5-foot giant, Goliath. But David made these comments as recorded in 1 Samuel 17:34-37. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." He also said, "Lord, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear, he will deliver me," he should say, "and Israel from the hand of this Philistine." Well, he did. God came through for this man. Oh, that I would have the faith in my life of David when I faced what I considered my giant, my Goliath, that I would have been as bold as David and depending on God to see me through. At times I backed off, shame to my shame. We remember on the way leaving that battlefield that the women cried, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000. Well, that was about going to be the end of David's ministry in the palace, because from that day on, Saul eyed him with jealousy and with hatred, to the point where he, on several occasions, threw his javelin at David, trying to pin him against the wall. But David fled from him. For an extended time, he fled all over Judea in the wilderness. Joanne and I, back in 1996, I worked a little bit in Israel, and we visited around Israel, and we went down to a place called En Gedi, down on the west shore of the Dead Sea, and saw some of the caves and so on that are down there, and they believe that that's where, if the Bible talks about David hiding in these caves, It was a time of extreme testing for David. How long it lasted? It was not a short thing. You know, we sometimes go through trials and we become impatient with God not coming through and delivering us. But here this man lived and fled from Saul for at least 10 years, at least from the age of 20 to the age of 30, he fled from him. And during this time of extreme testing, I believe it was this time he became a poet extraordinaire. He wrote at least half of the Psalms. Joanne and I have been reading through Psalms lately, studying through Psalms. And he could have used another name, so he might have written 3/4 of the Psalm, at least half of the Psalm, 75 of them he wrote. Others written by Asaph, others written by Korah, the sons of Korah. Well, in these Psalms, he cries out to God in a very, very personal way. He really came to God in an extraordinary way. I have not found in my life that I have that same fervency that I can come as David did. But he would actually candidly share his sufferings. And he'd say, God, where are you? Sometimes he'd ask God to deal harshly with his enemies. They're called deprecatory psalms. But in the end, he expresses almost universally his trust in God, that God saw him through in the past, he's going to see him through in the future. And he showed much self-restraint. On two occasions, he had a chance to take on Saul and wipe him out. And again, it speaks well for him that this man who was just out to get him, tables were turned, and now he could destroy him, but he didn't, because he believed Saul was still the anointed of God. But this is not to say he didn't have any lapses of faith. This encouraging me too that he wasn't completely perfect here in these things. Remember, there was a time that he feigned insanity and he went over to the enemy, to Achish, the king of Philistia, and he said, "Well, basically, I've switched sides, I'm now with you." Well, thankfully, he came out of that. And the other thing you can say for him is that when he came back, he manifested much sorrow, not only at the death of Jonathan, but at the death of Saul. And that took, I think, grace, God's work in his life. I mean, this man was on him for these 10 years to get him, and yet he could really express some heartfelt sympathy to Saul as well as to Jonathan. And he expressed another thing that David manifests is much patience as he waits for God to put him on the throne. There was still the family of Saul to be done. There was Abner, and there was others in the way, as it were. And he waited for another 7 years. Because he came from Bethlehem, Judea, he was crowned king of Judah. For 7 years he had that title, and then finally, all of Israel came together to anoint him king. And at this time, he really was a warrior king. So he was out there, in all fairness to him, he took on the various nations that opposed his nation. And he also, during this time, he oversaw bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. He sought out and befriended a relative. It happened to be the son of Jonathan. Remember that, Mephibosheth? I believe that this is the high water mark of David's life at this point in time. His kingdom was pretty well established, and so on like this. But there was a man on the radio years ago by name of John Jess. I think maybe Dorothy Wellscoff maybe have heard. Those of you who listen to Christian radio, but you may have heard him. This is back a long time, back in the Civil War era when I lived. Anyway, he said this. He was a very excellent speaker. He spoke on the Chapel of the Air. And he said this. This is what he said. He bypassed every directive in the Bible with respect to discipline. Speaking about David. And related not only to himself personally and to his offspring. And you say, where could have David found any direction for raising of kids? Well, there were these passages. It says in Leviticus 10:11, you know, that you may teach your children all the statutes which the Lord had spoken by the hand of Moses. He had the Pentateuch. No, he didn't have Proverbs. We fathers today turn to Proverbs and, you know, use that. He didn't have that. Of course, that was his son that wrote that. But he had that. And sadly, it doesn't seem like he used it. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm going to read from verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But notice this. He shall not multiply horses for himself nor cause the people to return to Egypt or multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, shall not return that way again. Notice next. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now notice when this was. This is not about the time that, at Samuel's time, when the people wanted to become, you know, part like the other nations and have a king that they could see as opposed to a god they couldn't see. There was a monarchy rather than a, they wanted a monarchy rather than a theocracy. We have here, way back in Moses' time, God recording this. He knew those people were going to go for a human king, so he had recorded way back here. And notice verse 18. And it shall be when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and the statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Did he do this? Did he ever do this? Did he ever copy this out? Some people say it's more than, you know, it seems like it's more than just these warnings against multiplying certain things like horses, wives, and precious metals. It seemed like it could be more of the Pentateuch and the laws that were given there. But anyway, I don't know. I can't say, but I don't think he did. He was a very busy man. And he didn't follow this warning or this prohibition from this passage. Well, we see this way back, just hint of this, way back when he's fleeing from Saul. Here he's got this ragtag army. And they come on the, in the Judean wilderness, and they form a kind of a protective squad for a rancher there who has sheep and shepherds. So he protected them from marauders, maybe wild beasts or other, you know, guerrilla groups or anything. For that, David expected to have at least a supply of food for his men. And that didn't come through. The man was very obstinate. You remember the man, Nabal. His wife called him a fool. And God dealt with Nabal. And David married that man's wife, who had really saved his skin, her husband's skin, by entreating David not to kill him or to harm him because he didn't come through. Well, it says then, soon after that, in 1 Samuel 25, that David sent a marriage proposal to Abigail. And then it recorded in 1 Samuel 25, and by the way, she accepted. 1 Samuel 25:43. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. So both of them were his wives. Why was it necessary for him to marry another at this time? And sadly, this was just the iceberg. This was just the iceberg. Would you turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. You say, well, Chronicles comes after the life of David. Well, there's a repeat of it in Chronicles. And I want to look, I'm going to read once, verses 1 to 9. Now, these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The first was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. Remember, she's the one who he married along with Abigail. I always thought Abigail was she was a pretty lady, and he should have just concentrated. She should have rejoiced with the wife of his youth, as it were. But, well, she was this other one who came on the scene shortly after. The second, Daniel, another name for that is Chileab. That was Abigail's son. Now, we're going to read. You pay attention here to the sons. Ahinoam, we're going to read about again. The third, Absalom. How many here have heard of Absalom and Tamar? Not many. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Well, we could keep going because there are some others, but these four, these first ones that are mentioned here, are going to play a sad role in David's life. They're going to be sons who are going to give him trouble. And so we'll come back. Notice that there were other, maybe we read the rest of this, because there are some more sons. The fifth, Shephatiah by Abitah. The sixth, Ethraim by his wife Eglah. These six were born to him in Hebron. So these were the time in the first 7 years of when he ruled over Judah. Then he reigns 7 years in 6 months in Jerusalem. There he reigned 7 years and 6 months. That was in Hebron. In Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. And these were born to him there in Jerusalem: Shimei, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. Of course, we know Solomon, who was a good king. Four by Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. And there were Ibhar, Ishma, Eliphelet, Noga, Nepheg, Shaphi, I'm learning these names, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet, 9 in all. These were all sons of David. Now notice this, besides the daughters of the concubines, just taking the ones that are from his legitimate wives, there were 20 and one daughter, and that was Tamar. Anyway, why did he do this? He didn't follow the Lord in this, did he? But the Lord didn't come down hard on him at this point in time. He seemed to overlook this accumulation of wives. You know, the Lord grants us grace in our lives. I'm not suggesting you go out and marry a bunch of wives here or anything like that, but look back at how God, you know, sometimes is merciful to us. You know, there is no evidence that he actually went to, like, the book Deuteronomy. I was going to have Ray read that possibly this morning, but that's Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We have no evidence, but because we have the scripture, it doesn't mean that he didn't do some of this, but we see the results when God opened the floodgates of trouble for him. And that came when he not only desired another wife, he desired somebody else's wife. And I don't want to go into the whole sordid story of him and Bathsheba, but he certainly forgot about the Pentateuch and about the Ten Commandments, the last four, you know, dealing with exactly what he had done here, and that was to what? Well, first of all, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and so on. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. He stole this wife away from Uriah, one of the mighty men, one of his mighty men. You shall not murder. And he had Uriah put in a place where he was killed. So he had forgotten. And now trouble came down on him. What happened? Real quickly, Amnon desired Tamar, Absalom's sister. And they're half sister, you know, because of their so many wives, they're half brother, half sister. So he rapes his half sister, Tamar. And David didn't deal with it. David was angry, but doesn't say he did anything else. Then, so all this time, because he's not dealing with this in a positive way, and I don't know what that would mean, but he should have had some punishment for Amnon. So what happens then? 2 years go by, and we read that Absalom, building up hatred because of his sister being raped, and he goes and he finds a condition whereby he can kill Amnon. So he kills Amnon. What does his father do? Well, it says he got very angry, and I don't know if what action he should have taken here, but he should have done something. Absalom goes to exile in the land of Geshur with the king. Apparently, Absalom had married a daughter of the king of Geshur. So even when Absalom returned, and it was Joab who got him back from exile there, David didn't want to see him. For so another 2 years go by, so it's about 5 years before he has anything to do with Absalom. And in the meantime, Absalom is getting this idea of causing an insurrection against his father, which he does. And know what happened next? So sad that he wanted to show disgrace to his father. So he listened to the advice of kind of a reprobate prophet, and he goes and he takes these concubines on the roof of the palace, and I don't know how, just out in the open or something like that, he violates them sexually. Well, we know Absalom's fate, and we know that David at that time, after the fact, oh, Absalom, Absalom, he was, oh, had I died in your place. In other words, he thought of the things he could have done retrospectively. And this is where, you know, we as fathers, you know, we have to take action real time, not after the fact. Just not get so busy with other things that we ignore these things. And it doesn't end there. At David's deathbed, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fourth wife, it says in 1 Kings 1:5-6, it says, then Adonijah, son of Haggith, exalted himself. I will become king. And, you know, and he prepared himself with chariots and horsemen and 50 men right before him. And the next verse 6 says, and his father David had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? I think that what we see here is a little snapshot that David just had hands off. He didn't do anything as far as controlling his kids. Note that, and by the way, I got to finish and say that Bathsheba and Solomon and Nathan the prophet and Zadok the high priest, you know, saw to it that this situation wouldn't exist, because it was David's desire and God's desire that Solomon should rule. Well, coming back to home here, weekly, Joanne and I pray daily for you fathers that we know. There's some that we haven't met yet, but the majority of you we know. We pray by name daily for weekly for you. And what we pray, just say, well, just mention names. No, we pray that you fathers will distinguish yourself. And many of you are. You share with me. You distinguish yourself as Christians in your workplace. Some of you are teachers, like Dan. I so admire him, being the father figure in his school. At least he told me once that he was the only father figure in his school. But then in our intercessions for you, we don't stop there. We pray that when you come home from work, that you have reserved enough energy, not to just throw up your legs, but to engage your children and spend time with each child and lead the family spiritually. And we know from experience that this is hard to pull off. I've had days when I'm just exhausted and I come home, you know, bring my drink, you know, get my slippers and, you know, that sort of thing. And fathers, you know, there's another thing. Your future service, you know, as a deacon and elder or other, you know, other ministries you may have envisioned for yourself, To qualify, you have to have your children in control. You know, back in the dark ages, in the summer of 1958, Lake Geneva Youth Camp was being formed. At that point in time, it was just an estate of rich people. And so we were converting, we built the motel, an area called a motel. We retrofitted the house, Maples House, so we could get, you know, people for conferences in there, painted other buildings and so on. But then we would, when we're not busy, we would do counseling. And my fellow counselors and I concluded, after that summer there, that the wildest kids that were at the camp were the preacher's kids, the special speakers. Now that shouldn't be. That should not be. We need to have control of our children at home. And don't let the assembly raise them. Don't let them get their, you know, their, you know, their discipline from elders and deacons in the assembly. You know, you fathers need to take the role on this. I'm going to close just with this. I don't want to just go personal, but many of you knew my dad, and you knew my dad with a Bible in his hand, because that's where, you know, he was a man of God. But there was a time when he was pursuing a degree in mechanical engineering. He was a draftsman at Falk Corporation. And during the war, he got medals. I have his medals that he got from the Navy Department designing brass gear drives for many of the ships that were used in the war. Well, after the war, he decided that he was going to pursue his degree in mechanical engineering. So he worked full-time. He went to school full-time. I don't know how he could do this. And I thought about bringing, he got an award. He was on the, you know, got an award from mechanical engineering for his good work. Plus, he was the elder of our church. And you say, wow, that man is wiped out. Well, he had a lot of energy, I'll say that. But he didn't stop there. You know, he's preparing messages to on deliverance. But he didn't resort to dumping us on mom or letting the church, the elders, raise us. He remained personally involved. So both physically and spiritually. You know, no matter how busy he was, he would say, boys, get the gloves. Get the baseball and get the gloves. We're going to go out and play catch. So he would take time for us to do that. So he would find out about our day, what we were struggling with. Or in the wintertime, he would go ice skating with us. Or he'd go fishing with us. So he took time, even on these really busy days, at least to go out and throw the ball back and forth. And then spiritually, every night, during the week anyway, we would get together as a family in the living room, which we could see Lake Michigan from, and we would sit there and we would read passages of scripture, but particularly every month we read through Proverbs, you know, first of the month, Proverbs 1. You know, if there's 31 days in the month, then you read Proverbs 31. And so it's just grounded me, you know, as kids. And then we would kneel together and pray. He took time to do it, even with his busy schedule. I owe a lot to my dad. You know, as a grandpa, there's a verse in Proverbs 17:6, which means a lot. It says, children's children or grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. I trust that you, well, you're not an old man yet. I have seven grandchildren and two great-grand. I was with them at our Culver's. At least one of my great kids are about going on for 10 months, both of them, my great-grandchildren. But it's, I can honestly say that these children, there's nothing that gives me more happiness than my grandchildren are walking with the Lord. And I want that for you. I want that for you. We pray for that, for those who you are struggling with your children, or, you know, maybe your grandchildren. We pray for you. We pray for as you have shared it with us, we pray for you weekly on that. We want you to have that too. And we want that you can say about your dad and mother that see the value. Maybe they weren't Christians, but see the value that they played in your life, that they are your glory too. Shall we bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, pray that you would see fit to take parts of the missions which can bring encouragement or a challenge to these folks and apply it to their hearts. We just thank you for you and being such a great God, as some just alluded to in our earlier service. What a great Father you are to us, and how you, and how we were just impressed how you and your Son interacted with one another. And we just are thankful for that. And again, I'm very thankful for your Son's obedience to the point of dying the most excruciating way for us. We thank you. I pray that you give all these folks who are gathered here a good Father's Day. Maybe there's someone we can see, you know, to celebrate their dads in the home, or maybe go see their dads today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.